Well, I want to speak tonight on the cross of Jesus. And I want to do that, not just tonight, but for the next few Sunday nights when I'm here. And I've decided to speak on this for a number of reasons. Let me give you three reasons why I've decided to speak on this. First of all, this is the greatest and the most glorious of all subjects. In fact, I personally approach this series on the cross of Jesus with a sense of awe and even a sense of nervousness. Who am I? Who is anyone to speak about this subject or to explore this subject? It is a sacred theme. We are on holy ground here. So let's take care. The second reason why I want to speak about this subject is because it is the centre of the Christian gospel. The cross has always been the symbol of the Christian faith. Various other religions and ideologies have their symbols. The lotus flower for the Buddhists, the Star of David for the Jews, the crescent for the Muslims, the hammer and the sickle for the communists, the swastika for the Nazis. But for Christians, it's the cross. And that's amazing when you think about it, because the cross was a method of execution. And it wasn't just an ordinary method of execution, it was a method of execution reserved for the worst people. The worst criminals, as long as they weren't Roman citizens. Even if you were a very bad criminal and you were a Roman citizen, they couldn't crucify you. Crucifixion was for foreigners, for slaves, for rebels. So that's what it meant to a Roman. And for the Jews, it was equally horrific. Because in the Jewish law, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says that if the dead body of a criminal is hung on a cross, or hung on a tree, then that is a sign that that criminal is cursed by God. And they had to take the body down by sunset. And the early Christians made no distinction between the cross and the tree. The New Testament often talks of Jesus being put on a tree rather than a cross. Clearly, Deuteronomy 21:23 is in mind there. So for Jews, it meant the curse of God. So I think we fail to appreciate just how astonishing this is, that the first Christians preached a message calling people to believe in and to follow somebody who had been crucified. It's just incredible. It's astonishing. And they would never have gained any converts if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. Without the resurrection, Christianity was just a complete non-starter. You don't believe in a crucified man unless something other than the crucifixion has happened, unless he's been raised from the dead. And the crucifixion, the cross of Jesus, was the centre of the early Christian preaching. Paul could say that his message, his preaching, was the cross. We preach Christ crucified. He called the gospel the message about the cross. And he says this message is an offence to Jews and it's foolishness to Greeks. But that's what we preach, he says. And he says to the Corinthians, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in Galatians he says, God forbid that I should glory or boast. God forbid that I should boast about anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was the centre of Paul's preaching. And it's also the centre of heaven's worship. If you read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you get various visions of what's going on in heaven. And there's a lot of worship and singing going on in heaven. And they're singing to God the Father sitting on the throne, but they're also singing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And 28 times in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb. 28 times. He is the Lamb. By that, John means the sacrificial Lamb. And He describes the lamb standing as if it had been slain, bearing the marks of a sacrifice, and yet standing, risen, glorified, sharing the throne of the Father. And the praise in heaven is addressed not just to God on the throne, but to the Lamb upon the throne. And they sing his praises because, they say, you are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every nation, every family, every tribe, and every tongue. So the cross is the centre of heaven's worship. It's the centre of Christian preaching, and it's the centre of Christian worship now and in the world to come. So that's another reason why I want to preach on the cross. Third reason why I want to preach on the cross is because the teaching about the cross has to be restated and defended in every generation. I said it was an offence to Jews, and it's foolishness to Greeks. It still is. The message of the cross is still offensive to people, and it's still foolishness to people. And therefore, when people want to move away from the Christian faith or destroy the Christian faith, they always start with the cross. The devil wants to get us away from the cross because he knows the power of the cross. And therefore, in every generation, the message of the cross has to be restated and defended. Muslims, the fastest growing religion in the world, Muslims don't even believe it happened. The Quran denies that Jesus was crucified. And there's no need for it anyway. There's no need for an atonement. God can forgive without an atonement, can't he? That's the teaching of Islam. And unbelievers reject it. One unbeliever, Professor Eyre, the late Professor Eyre, who was a professor of philosophy at Oxford University, so he was a very clever chap, he describes the cross, the message of the atonement, as intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Sadly, the church also regularly turns against the cross. Liberals in the church have always denied the doctrine of penal substitution. I'll get back to that in a minute. Let me tell you what happened back in 1918. Back in 1918, there were two Christian groups at Cambridge University. One was called the SCM, the Student Christian Movement. Another was called the IVF, which was a comparatively new movement, the Inter-Varsity Fellowship. Called that because the movement began on the day of the Inter-Varsity rugby match in London between Oxford and Cambridge. And SCM was the bigger group. The IVF, to which the Christian Unions, as we know them, are affiliated, now known as the UCCF, the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, was a comparatively small but very lively group. And in 1918, when they were all going back to Cambridge after the First World War, the SCM called the President and the Secretary of the Christian Union in. And they said, look, why have two Christian groups at Cambridge University? Why don't we amalgamate? And there was a lot of discussion. And then the president of the CU, a man called Norman Grubb, who incidentally married C.T. Studd's daughter, just thought you'd like to know that, he said something like this. He said, is the atoning blood of Christ central in your preaching and in your thinking? To which the reply was, well, it's one aspect of the truth, but it's not central to us. So the Christian Union said, well, I'm sorry, in that case we've got to go our separate ways. Which is what they did. They went their separate ways. The SCM dwindled and dwindled and dwindled until it became nothing more, really, than a Christian publishing house that publishes books that nobody reads, probably because they can't read them. And the IVF, which changed its name to the UCCF, went from strength to strength and still goes from strength to strength and will do as long as it doesn't change its stance. And I'm glad to say that there's no sign that they intend to do that. But you know, the same old thing has arisen amongst evangelicals again. Again, there are evangelicals or people in the evangelical stable, some of them speakers at Spring Harvest and until recently Word Alive, members of the Council of the Evangelical Alliance, who are now denying penal substitution, which I'll come back to in a minute, or sidelining it, or saying that it's one theory amongst many, it's one way of looking at the cross amongst many other ways of looking at the cross. And one very well-known author, very influential in evangelical circles, sadly wrote a book in which he blasphemously refers to penal substitution as cosmic child abuse. And it looks as if the evangelical world may well split into two again over this. And I hope it does. Well, no, I hope it doesn't. I hope that the other side sees sense and stops what it's doing. But if it doesn't, I hope the evangelical world does split into two. Just as I'm glad that those students back at Cambridge University in 1918 had enough theological nous to recognise that if they amalgamated with the SCM, it would be a theological disaster. Okay, so people don't like penal substitution, and we've always got to come back to it, and we've always got to defend it and restate it. And that's what I intend to do over these next few Sunday nights. What is penal substitution? Penal substitution is just another way of saying punishment substitution. Penal means punishment. So it's punishment substitution. And penal substitution is the view that Jesus, when he died, bore the punishment of sin as our substitute. Jesus, when he died on the cross, bore the punishment for sin as a substitute for all his people. That's what we believe. And that's what I want to state, and that's what I want to defend in this series of sermons. Let me just tell you where we will be going. And it's not going to be an incredibly lengthy series, in spite of what I'm going to say now, but this is where I hope to go. I hope to survey the biblical evidence. We'll start tonight with the Gospels, then next week we'll look at the Old Testament, what the Old Testament says about atonement. Then we'll go back to the letters of Paul and other New Testament letters. So in the first three sessions we'll survey the biblical evidence. We'll see what the Bible actually says about this. Then we'll state the truth of penal substitution as clearly as we can. And we'll have to look at related topics like the wrath of God and the justice of God and the love of God. Then we'll deal with common objections to penal substitution, including the objections that some of these more recent so-called evangelical writers are coming up with. And then we'll finish off by looking at other aspects of the cross. The cross as an example and the cross as a victory. So that's where I hope to go, between now and, I don't know, we'll see. So we begin tonight with the biblical teaching. And we'll start with Jesus and the Gospels. Jesus and the Gospels. Now, it's often been said that when you read the Gospels, one of the unusual things about the four Gospels is the amount of space devoted to the last week and the death of Jesus. I mean, you buy a biography or get one from the library, a lengthy biography, a serious biography, 800 pages, something like that, maybe. And an 800-page biography will normally have the last chapter, perhaps, covering the last few weeks of the subject's life, and maybe a page on his death. Now, the Gospels are very unusual, because a third of the Synoptic Gospels and half of John is devoted to the last week and the death of Jesus. In fact, the Gospels have sometimes been described as passion narratives. The word passion there just means suffering, the old-fashioned sense of the word, suffering. Suffering narratives, passion narratives with extended introduction. That's what the Gospels are. If you read Mark's Gospel, you'll find it in two halves, basically. The first half, Jesus is in Galilee. He's addressing crowds of people. He's performing miracles. And there are just hints of gathering opposition. Eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, we don't like that. Not fasting properly. Breaking the Sabbath, we definitely don't like that. And it gets worse and worse. And then Jesus takes the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Who do people say I am then?" And Peter eventually says, we think you're the Christ. We think you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Not yet. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody until after the crucifixion and the resurrection." And then he began to tell them, it says in Mark chapter 8, he began to plainly tell them what he clearly hadn't been telling them before, that he had to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things and be rejected by the priests and the elders and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And Peter, he takes him aside and he says, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like God, you're thinking like man." And from that point onwards, the focus in Mark, and it's the same in the other Synoptic Gospels, the focus is on the last journey to Jerusalem. And every now and again Jesus says, he pauses and he says to his disciples, "We must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and be killed." He keeps warning them. And that word "must" is a very strong word. It must happen. There is a necessity about this. There is no way in which this can possibly be avoided. There is a necessity about it. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many thing. Elsewhere he says, "The scriptures must be fulfilled. The Son of Man will go just as it was written of him." So that's the Synoptic Gospel. In John's Gospel, seven times Jesus talks about his hour. He talks about his hour that is coming, that has not yet come. And then finally he says, "The hour has come." The hour is the crucial time for which Jesus has come into the world. It's the turning point of history. The hour. It's interesting that Mark equates the cup and the hour in Gethsemane. He tells us in Mark chapter 14 that Jesus prayed that the hour would pass from him. And then he tells us that he prayed that the cup would pass from him. So Jesus' hour is clearly the hour of his suffering, the hour of his crucifixion. And this is the hour for which he has come into the world. Okay, now let's put all this together. And if we put all this together, we can say the following things about Jesus' death. We can say that it was voluntary. Jesus clearly chose to go to Jerusalem and die. He chose to do it. In fact, he describes himself as John as laying down his life. He says, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down." He's laying down his life. And he's doing this because he believes it's the Father's will. It must happen. He must do it. It's the Father's will. It's why I'm here. It's why I've come into the world. Remember his prayer in Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So it's your will that I go to Calvary, that I go to the cross. Has to be done. And the suggestion that there might be another way, the suggestion that he avoids the cross, Peter's suggestion, Jesus regards as a satanic suggestion. He's got to do it. And it's interesting in the sermons in Acts, in the early preaching in the book of Acts, there's also an emphasis on the cross being the Father's plan, something that God planned from the beginning. It was foreknown by God, and it was not only foreknown, it was foreplanned, it was planned by God. It's the Father's plan. It must happen. It had to happen. So Jesus chose the cross because he believed it was the Father's will, and he also chose the cross because he believed that the Old Testament scriptures foretold it. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The Son of Man goes as the scriptures foretold. And after the resurrection, you remember in that wonderful discussion on the Emmaus Road, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he said, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to have entered into his glory? And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Jesus believed that his death on the cross was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Next week, therefore, we will look at the Old Testament scriptures. And if the Old Testament scriptures speak in terms of penal substitution, then we can be sure that Jesus thought of his own death in terms of penal substitution because he was fulfilling the scripture. That brings us to this crucial passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, which I just want to briefly refer to because I don't want this to be a long sermon. James and John come to Jesus and they request the seats of honour when he comes into his kingdom. And basically Jesus says, now look, now is not the time to be thinking about honour and glory and power. Now is the time to be thinking about suffering and serving. That's what we should be thinking of at the present time. And before the glory and the honour, I've got some suffering to do. There is a baptism that I have to be baptized with. Now the word baptism means to be immersed or dipped or sunk in water. That's the basic meaning of the word. But it could also be used figuratively to be overwhelmed by anything. The Bible talks about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Or a baptism of fire, judgment, probably. And here it's clear that Jesus is talking about being overwhelmed by suffering. And if you read the Psalms, sometimes the psalmist talks about suffering in terms of sinking in deep water. The waters are going over my head. I'm sunk. I can't get a grip. I'm sinking. Help me, Lord. There are many passages like that in the psalm. And that's the background to this idea here, that Jesus is to be baptized with suffering, overwhelmed, sunk in God's wrath, in suffering. And then he says, I have a cup to drink. Can you drink the cup I drink? Now, I haven't got time to go into this tonight. You'll just have to take my word for it. And if you want some references, I'll give you them sometime, if you ask me. But if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that the cup is a symbol. It's always a symbol of the wrath of God. Always. When it talks about God giving Israel a cup to drink, and you'll find it in Jeremiah, you'll find it in Ezekiel, you'll find it in the Psalms. God gives Israel a cup to drink. And the cup is filled with poison or with foul liquid, which makes the drinker of the liquid nauseate and poisons him. And it's the idea of God's wrath. Everywhere where God talks about giving Israel a cup to drink, that's what it means. And it's clear that Jesus also understood it in this way. That he had to drink a cup of suffering, a cup not just of suffering, but of judgment, of wrath. That's why he shrank from that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. It's not so much the suffering that concerns me, Father, it's the cup. The cup of wrath, the cup of judgment that I have to drink to the dregs. And then he says, we should be thinking not only of suffering, we should be thinking of serving. Because the greatest in my kingdom are those who serve. And the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So how did Jesus perceive his death? He saw it as a ransom for many. And that word many there is straight out of Isaiah 53, which is one of the passages we'll be looking at next week, in a fortnight's time. Twice in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is said to justify many, or to bear the sins of many. And taking that right out of Isaiah 53, Jesus applies it to himself, and he says he's going to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what's a ransom? And incidentally, the Greek preposition there, if you like Greek prepositions, is the Greek preposition anti. And it means instead of. A ransom instead of many. It can't mean anything other than instead of. Very, very clear. Any first year Greek student will tell you that. A ransom instead of many. So Jesus is saying, what is a ransom? What is a ransom? A ransom is a price that has to be paid in order to liberate somebody else. In the Old Testament, a slave could be liberated if some generous benefactor, usually a member of the family, called a kinsman redeemer, a goel, the kinsman redeemer, if he was feeling generous enough, would pay the price for his nephew or his some relative or other that had got into financial difficulties and got himself into slavery. He would pay the price for the slave, and the slave would go free because the price had been paid. That's the meaning of the word ransom. And Jesus says here that he is going to lay down his life as a ransom for many. In other words, his death is the price of the life of those for whom he dies, those for whom he lays down his life. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear. And John Stott comments, what dominated the mind of Jesus was not the living, but the giving of his life. What dominated the mind of Jesus was not the living, but the giving of his life. And that brings us to what is often called the Passion Week, the week of suffering. And we haven't time to look at it in detail, but it climaxed, as we know, in the Last Supper. And the Last Supper was a Passover meal. And Jesus shared Passover with his disciples, and he put himself at the center of it. He said, from now on, in future, I'm to be the center of the Passover. The Passover is about me. And we'll be looking at this next time as well. The Passover is about me. From now on, you do this in remembrance of me. Which may well actually mean celebrate the Passover in remembrance of me. From now on, the Passover is about me. And he gave them bread and he gave them wine, the visible tokens of himself and his sacrifice, the visible tokens of his blood and his body separated in death, in sacrifice. And he says this blood inaugurates the new covenant. And the new covenant is all about the forgiveness of sin. It's all about sin being forgiven. And again he's saying this is the price of forgiveness. This is what forgiveness is going to cost. Tomorrow, I'm going to die for you. And I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And then he goes to Gethsemane. And we're familiar with the agony in Gethsemane as he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Again, that reference to the cup again. The cup of wrath. The cup of suffering. The cup of judgment. And then he was arrested and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he was crucified. And there on the cross, there was darkness. Now darkness in the Old Testament is a symbol of God's wrath. Darkness at noon. It's actually mentioned by Amos as a symbol of God's wrath. And there is Jesus in the darkness. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is God forsaken in the darkness. And as he gives that cry, and as he dies, the curtain of the temple, the veil of the temple, is torn in two from top to bottom, which symbolized that sacrifice was now over. No more need for sacrifice. And the way was now available into the very presence of the Holy God. Why? Because of what was happening at Calvary. Because Jesus was dying, shedding his blood for sinners. So those are the facts of Jesus' death. Those are the facts surrounding the death of Jesus and what led up to the death of Jesus. And on future Sunday night, we'll be asking ourselves the question, what did it mean? What did it mean?